Did you know we were in a battle? A battle that rages every day. A battle that is often, but not always, unseen. A battle that rages at the very tops of politics. A battle that rages in the very ordinary lives that you and I lead. It's a battle that's been going on for centuries. A battle that will no doubt continue until Jesus Christ comes back. It's a battle that was happening in the day of Moses in Exodus chapter 5. It's a battle that is happening in our own day. And we read about that battle as we read that chapter in Exodus chapter 5, page 53, just a few minutes ago. We read there about a battle between the person who thought that they were the most powerful person in the world and the one who really was the most powerful person in the world. Do you know who I'm talking about? I'm talking, of course, about Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, the one who ruled that great empire. Even now, how many thousands of years later, we still, don't we, look up in many ways to that empire. We still admire the pyramids that were built. We still visit the British Museum or other places and look on with a sense of wonder at the engineering and the things that they accomplished. This great empire, this great power. And Pharaoh at the very head of it, who ruled with an iron fist. The one who controlled the nation. And he is locked in a battle. He thinks he's battling against Moses and Aaron. He thinks he's locked in a battle against the Israelite slaves. But he's not. He's not fighting against the Israelite slaves. He could beat them. He's not fighting against Moses and Aaron. He could beat them. He's fighting against God Almighty, the creator of heavens and earth. And he can't beat God. He's yet to find that out, of course, in Exodus chapter 5. But it won't take him long before he realizes just what a foolish thing he's taken on. And that battle still rages today. It's a battle that you and I can see. It's a battle that you and I are part of. Now, what I want to do this evening is to open up the passage that we read together earlier from Exodus chapter 5 into Exodus chapter 6 and to look at that battle. I want to see it from Moses' perspective, but I also very much want to see it from our own perspective. I want to help us to see our part in that battle. Because I think if we can understand this battle, then we will understand so much more about the world around us. And crucially, about how we should fight. What's our place in that battle? And if we feel sometimes, if you ever say this as you get home, and maybe it's been a really difficult day or been a difficult week, and you flop in your chair as you get home and feel like I've gone 10 rounds. Feel like I've been in a battle. Well, you might well have been in a battle. That might well explain why you feel the way that you do. Because we live in this battle. And if we can understand the battle, if we can see what God is doing in the battle, if we can see how the battle is fought, then it will help us to live our lives. It will help us to understand and therefore to praise God all the more. That's what we're going to do together this evening. And I want to split up our time into three parts, each part corresponding to a section of the Exodus chapter 5 and 6. And this is where I want to start. I want to start by talking about what the battle really is about. What's this battle really about? And here's the heading, if you're someone who likes headings, it's a battle over authority. A battle over authority. That's what this battle is about. In fact, most battles are, aren't they? You don't have to put your hand up to admit to this, but maybe sometimes you have battles in your home. Do you have that? Maybe particularly if you're married, or maybe if you've got children, there'll be a battle in your home. You've got young children, and there they are, and it's a battle. What's it a battle over? Maybe a battle over who's going to put the toys away. Or a battle over what time is bedtime. And there's a battle. What's the battle about? It's a battle about authority. And you as the parent feel, rightly, biblically, and in the law of the land, that you have authority over your child to a certain extent. It's not unlimited authority, clearly, but you've got authority. But there'll be moments, certainly, when your child feels that they are the one who ought to be in control. They're the one who should be in charge. They're the one who should decide who puts the toys away. They're the one who should decide what time bedtime is. And there's a battle over authority. It happens, doesn't it? And of course, it's not just with children. It can happen as well in married life, can't it? Sometimes they're silly battles, aren't they? Battles over the car keys, who's going to drive today? Battles over the remote control, who's going to decide which channel it is? They're questions of authority. Who's going to make the decisions? Sometimes the battles, of course, can be deeper than that, can't they? Sometimes much more painful than that. A battle over authority. Who's in charge here? And where there ought to be cooperation and collaboration, that becomes a posture in sometimes. And a sense of I'm in charge, you'll do what I say. And that can come from both husbands and from wives, can't it? These battles over authority, we see them all the time. And we see it here in Exodus chapter 5. Where do we see this battle? Let me give you a couple of examples of where we can see this battle. Let's look first of all at Exodus chapter 5 and verse 9. You can see there that Pharaoh says very simply, "Let more work be laid on the men." I'm in charge here. I'm going to decide what work the men are doing. I've mentioned earlier, a couple of weeks ago, that one of the interesting things about the opening chapters of the book of Exodus is in the original Hebrew there's a sense of wordplay that is quite common throughout these chapters. And the wordplay comes because these words that are often translated as labor or work could very easily be translated as the word serve. The word serve, why is that significant? Well, because that's very similar in Hebrew. It comes from the same root in Hebrew as the word that's often translated as worship. So when Moses is saying, we want to go into the desert to worship or to serve our God, what Pharaoh is saying is, no, you're not going to go and serve your God. You're going to serve me. You're going to labor and work here. It's almost the same word that is used. It comes from the same roots. Who are you going to serve? And Pharaoh says, no, you're serving me. I'm not going to let you serve your God. We get a similar thing if we look at chapter 5 and verse 1. If you look at chapter 5 and verse 1, as far as Moses and Aaron are concerned, this is what they do. They come in to see Pharaoh and they say, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel." This is what's going to happen. Let my people go. How does Pharaoh respond to that? Look at verse 10 of chapter 5. Thus says Pharaoh, I will not give you straw. Do you see the battle? Is it a battle of thus says the Lord? We'll do what the Lord says. Or is it thus says Pharaoh? We'll do what Pharaoh said. Do you see the battle? This is a battle, you see, between Pharaoh and God. And what does Pharaoh's take on this? Why is he fighting this battle? We get our answer in verse 2 of chapter 5. Pharaoh says this, who's the Lord? That I should obey his voice. Can you see the challenge to the Lord's authority here? Can you see it so very clearly? Here is Pharaoh, just like the child who doesn't want to go to bed or to put his toys away. Just like the child, Pharaoh is saying, I'm not going to listen to him. I'm not going to obey him. I'm going to do what I want. It's very infantile in many ways, isn't it? Why should I listen to him? That I should obey his voice to let his people go. I don't know the Lord, nor will I let Israel go. I'm in charge. I'm in charge. I'm the one with authority. And you see, this is what we always get right throughout history. Think of the Lord Jesus Christ now in the New Testament. Do you remember as he used to battle with the Pharisees and the chief priests and so on? Do you remember what people used to say about Jesus as he was preaching? They used to say, he speaks as one who has authority. Not like the scribes and the Pharisees. Oh, they hated that. Because they saw themselves as the ones in charge. They saw themselves as the infallible interpreters of the Old Testament. And then Jesus would come along and say, well, you've heard it said so and so, but I say to you something else. And Jesus said that time after time after time. You've heard it said, but I say to you, what was he doing? He was challenging the authority of the chief priests and the Sadducees and the Pharisees. And what did they do? Well, they killed him. Because they couldn't stand that challenge to their authority. This battle of authority rages. We've seen it in our own 21st century culture. We see it so often today. We could pick on dozens of examples. Let me just choose one. The recent debate, let's say, over gay marriage. What was that a debate about? Well, it wasn't a debate about homosexuality. It wasn't a debate about fairness. It wasn't a debate about equality. That's what people said it was, but it wasn't any of those things. It was a debate about authority. And really, what that debate boiled down to was this. Who's in charge here? Who calls the shots? And everybody who was part of the debate, as it were, knew very well what God said in his word about that particular issue. Did people want to listen to God? No, not at all. There were some people who felt, well, we the people should decide. We live in a democratic country. We should decide. There was a consultation and so on. We're going to have our voice heard. Listen to me. We're in charge in a democratic country. The politicians, of course, outwardly would say the same thing, wouldn't he? We the people and all of that. But in practice, it was pushed by them. There was no grassroots campaign for this. There wasn't a march of a million people in London. This was something the politicians wanted to do. And as they did it, they were saying, well, we're the ones in charge. We get to decide. Oh, this is what we're going to do. We're deciding what it is that's right and wrong. And I don't care what the Bible says, and I don't care what God says. This is what we've decided. And so they cast their votes, and they made their proposals and everything else. It's a question of authority. And it so often is on all kinds of other issues as well. Who's in charge? And we're part of that, aren't we? Because we experience it in our own personal lives too. It doesn't just happen in Moses' day and in Jesus' day and in Westminster and amongst the politicians. It didn't just happen there, but it happens in our own lives, doesn't it? Because what we find is that we have this problem ourselves. We experience this battle, don't we? We've talked about it within marriage. We've talked about it within our families, with our children. But don't we experience it in our own hearts too? Aren't you living out your life day by day and suddenly you understand that there's this pull? And part of you wants to go this way and part of you wants to go that way. And you know what God wants, but there's a sense in which you rebel against him. And you battle against it. And you don't want to do what God wants you to do. You want to do what you want to do. Don't you experience that? I certainly experience that battle every day. That battle rages in my heart. That battle is constant parts. In some ways, it's a good sign. There are some people who have given up on that battle at all and are not even listening to the voice of God to find out what he wants. And as far as they can count, have turned their back on him at all. So the fact that there is a battle, if there is a battle in your life, that's a good sign. If there's no battle, you're in real trouble. But if there is a battle, then that's a good sign, particularly if often you win the battle. But the battle remains, doesn't it? Who is in charge? This battle over authority rolls on day after day after day. And what do we find when we read the book of Exodus? Well, we find that this battle is being played out at the top levels of government. But we also find it's the ordinary man who suffers, don't we? Did you see that as we go through? That's not a political statement. It's a spiritual statement, really. Because as Pharaoh is fighting with God, what happens? Well, initially what happens, and this is a big part of Exodus chapter 5, initially what happens is all the Israelite slaves start to suffer even more than they did before. Do you remember that? So Pharaoh says, he's so annoyed that Moses has dared ask him this question, that the people would be let go. So he says, look, from now on, these Israelite slaves, you've still got to make your bricks just as you were doing before, but this time you've got to get your own straw. And they've got to find this straw. And they apparently had to go all over Egypt to try and find this straw to build these bricks, to make these bricks. It's the ordinary people who suffer. And their cry goes up to Moses, doesn't it? And here we see it. And actually that's what tends to happen as well in our society. When these battles over authority are going on at the highest level with the politicians and so on, it's actually, if I can put it like this, ordinary believers who often get caught in the crossfire, isn't it? It's ordinary believers who end up getting it in the neck, who end up getting squeezed. And very often when that battle is raging, that's exactly what happens. It happened in Exodus chapter 5. The king took on the Lord. And the consequence of that was that the ordinary believers started to feel the consequences. And if that is happening in our own society, then I suggest we're to expect a similar outcome. If our politicians and those who are in charge start, as it were, to take on the Lord and to fight against what he has said and to try and live entirely independently from him and to not listen to his voice, it will be ordinary believers who will start to feel the squeeze. And that, we could say, is happening in our own society, isn't it? You don't need me to give you the examples. Now that's not the whole story, just as Exodus chapter 5 isn't the whole story of the Exodus, but that's how it begins. And that in many ways is one of the reasons why Christians, rightly in my view, feel very often squeezed by the politics and the legislation and the general atmosphere and the journalism and all the rest of it. Because those at the top, as it were, are locked in a battle that they cannot win against God himself. That's what Pharaoh was doing. It was a battle over authority. And it's a battle over authority, this is my point really, where believers are in the front line. That was my second point. Sorry for not making that clearer earlier on. It's a battle where believers are in the front line. You see, Pharaoh can't get at God, so he gets at his people instead, doesn't he? It's fascinating as you look at what Pharaoh says about God in chapter 5 and verse 2. Who's the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I don't know the Lord, nor will I let his people go, nor will I let Israel go. And he's not interested, of course, in finding out anything about the Lord. He doesn't care who the Lord is. It's not ignorance in a sense of a lack of knowledge here, it's a lack of care. He's got no interest in finding out who God is. I've mentioned before, but I still find it remarkable how much hate some modern atheists have against God. If you listen to some of the things that someone like Richard Dawkins says about God, they're hateful. And no matter how hard I try, I can't summon up such feelings against, say, the God Thor. Can you? It's a pretty nasty piece of work, but I just can't bring it in myself to have any feelings at all towards him. Can you? Why not? Well, because he doesn't exist. Because there's no such thing. I can't feel anything about something that doesn't exist. But somehow Richard Dawkins hates a God he says he doesn't believe in. It makes no sense. Unless deep down he knows what we all know, that there really is a God in heaven. And he hates the very thought of his own authority being challenged. There's something of that in Pharaoh, I think. And what Pharaoh does then for these ordinary believers in the front line is he says, look, you've asked for freedom to worship God. Isn't that interesting? That's what they wanted, freedom to worship God. They weren't trying to impose anything on anyone else. Freedom to worship God. And Pharaoh says, no, you can't do it. And that's so often, isn't it, where persecution comes. Believers lose their freedom to worship God. Thankfully, at the moment, we've still got that freedom, haven't we? It's being squeezed slowly. We still have it. Far better than these Israelites have. Far better than many Christians in many other parts of the world have. Oh, we're to thank God for the freedoms that we have. But these freedoms were being squeezed here. And that's what happens. Why? Because, well, Pharaoh wants to show them who's boss. It's as simple as that. He wants to show them who's boss. He wants to demonstrate that he's in charge. He wants to be able to say that thus says Pharaoh, that's what goes, nothing else. And you see, this can be a real problem, because here's what these Israelites, trying to be faithfully obedient to God. They'd listened to what God had said through the prophet Moses. They'd obeyed God in the fact that they'd sent the elders and so on to see with Pharaoh. They believed in the signs that Moses had brought. They trusted in everything that Moses had said as a spokesperson of God. And what happened to them? Things got worse instead of better. Have you ever experienced that? You're trying to be obedient. You're trying to do what God has asked you to do. You're trying to live out your life faithfully. And things get worse instead of better. Has that happened to you? Let me read to you what one commentator said. He said, sometimes we do exactly what we think God wants us to do, and it turns out to be a complete disaster. Maybe a young couple goes on the mission field taking their small children with them, and despite constant opposition from their parents who are not believers, they travel overseas to live in a remote village, and not long after they arrive, one of the children contracts a rare life-threatening disease and the missionaries are forced to go back home. Upon their return, the parents, of course, say, we told you not to go. Or maybe there's been an employee who's discovered corruption at his company. He agonizes about what to do. He decides it's his duty as a Christian to report one of his co-workers for defrauding a customer. But the management won't listen. They not only allow the corruption to continue, but the man who reported it was branded a troublemaker and denied his promotion. Or what about the woman who shared the gospel with a neighbor, and the two women had been gradually getting to know one another, and eventually the Christian woman had an opportunity to share her testimony. She took the opportunity. Her friend listened politely, but she had no real interest in Christianity, changed the subject, and the friendship cooled, and there was never an opportunity again. You see, these sorts of things happen all the time, don't they? Maybe a girl refuses a boy who's not a Christian. She likes him in all sorts of other ways, but she knows what the Bible says, so she says no to that. And then years, maybe even decades later, she's still waiting for the right man. No one ever calls. An employee refuses to work on a Sunday and ends up getting fired. A mother does everything she can to raise her children up in the ways of the Lord, and then they turn away from God and turn their back on her. A pastor starts to teach the Bible, but rather than growing, his congregation starts to shrink. You see, this happens often. These are all examples I've taken from this book. Examples, the Lord calls us to do something. We do our best to do it, and it makes things worse. And as that happens, our response is very often the response of Moses, isn't it? And very often the response of these Israelites. Lord, what are you doing? Isn't that how Moses responded? Can you see it? You see, the people, first of all, in verse 20, come to Moses and say, let the Lord look on you and judge, because you've made us abhorrent in the sight of Pharaoh. And then Moses, in turn, goes to the Lord and says, Lord, why have you brought trouble on us? Why have you done this? Verse 23, ever since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he's done evil to this people. You've not delivered your people at all. You've done nothing, God. And the implication seems to be, we've done everything you've asked for, and you've done nothing, Lord. So what can we say? What can we say? Have you had that experience? Try to do what's right. You have done what's right. And instead of getting better, things have got worse. What can we say? Well, that brings me to my final point, because not only here do we have a battle over authority, that was my first point, a battle where believers are in the front line, that was my second point, but finally, and this really is from chapter 6, we have a battle that the Lord will win. A battle that the Lord will win. And here's the message, that this might take a while, but the victory will be complete. You see, at the moment, and this so often happens with God, doesn't it? So often with God, as people take God on, it looks like he's being defeated. It looks like he's being defeated. It looks like he's being knocked back. But he always ends up being triumphant. And I don't want to mislead you here and think that this is a kind of battle against the odds, as it were. I don't want you to think that it's a little bit like the rugby yesterday. Because it always seems to happen with Wales, doesn't it? That there we are, and we're doing quite well, and we're battling forward, and we're winning, but we always end up losing in the end, especially if it's Southern Hemisphere. I don't want to give the impression that God's a bit like Southern Hemisphere rugby teams, that they get driven back, but then always win in the end. No, that's not what I'm saying at all. I'm saying that's how God seems to operate, quite deliberately so. It's not that Pharaoh was stronger than God at first, but then God gathered his resources and led a counterattack back later. That's not what happened at all, is it? Because when we read Exodus chapter 6, we're reminded that right back in Exodus chapter 2, God said this would happen. God said to Moses, look, I'm sending you down to Israel, and Pharaoh's going to refuse. It was all made perfectly clear to Moses. He knew what would happen. You see, God has been in control through all of this. And when you experience disappointment and trouble in your own life, you need to remember that God is in control, even through all of that. You need to remember that when it seems that you're being pushed back and back and back, and maybe even sometimes it seems that Christianity itself is being pushed back and back and back, it's all within the sovereign purposes of God. And God remains in control. Victory, you see, will be complete. And God makes that promise very clearly. Can you look at Exodus chapter 6 and verses 6 through to 8? Because there we have seven statements of God in those verses. It's really clear. Can you see it beginning at verse 6? Look at this little phrase, I will. Verse 6, I am the Lord. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will rescue you from their bondage. I will redeem you with an outstretched hand. Now verse 7. I will be your God. Verse 8. I will bring you into the land which I swore to give to Abraham. And at the end of verse 8. I will give it to you as a heritage. I am the Lord. Can you see it? The Lord has been incredibly clear, isn't he? I know it doesn't look like this at the moment, he's saying. But look, I'm not shaken by this, God says. This is exactly how I planned it to be. This is exactly how I planned it to be. And those promises that I made still stand. I will do it just as I have said. And sometimes we can doubt the Lord God, can't we? Sometimes we can doubt the power of the gospel. God says if we preach the gospel, it will have an effect on people. Do you believe that? Because God says, I will make it so. We believe that if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse from all unrighteousness. That's what God says. Maybe sometimes you feel, well, I'm praying and not much is really happening. Do you believe it? God says it will be so. And we could go on through all the difficulties and troubles in our lives, couldn't we? We can talk about all these different things and we could say, well, Lord, you told us that if we trusted you, if we obeyed you, you'd care for us and you'd look after us and you'd make sure that all things work together for our good. That's what you said, Lord, if we would trust you. And I'm trying to trust you and I'm trying to obey you. And I feel like, to the best of my ability, I'm doing those things. But Lord, you're not keeping your side of the bargain. We might feel, as Moses felt here, you haven't delivered your people at all. And how does the Lord respond? I will keep my promises. I will not let you go. I will not let you down. And that's what he says to the people here. He tells them that he's going to liberate them, doesn't he? Can you see that in verse 6? I will bring you out from the burdens of from the Egyptians. I will rescue you from their bondage. You know very well, don't you, I'm sure all of you, that this story of the Exodus is a picture, as it were, of the story of the Lord Jesus Christ. Just as Pharaoh kept the Israelites in bondage and in slavery, and God rescued them and brought them into, took them through the Red Sea and eventually into the Promised Land. So that's a picture of the way in which we're in slavery to sin, and through the Lord Jesus Christ, God rescues us and eventually will take us into heaven. That's the picture. So very clearly, there's much more that could be said about it, but that in general terms is the picture. You know that. And God says here very clearly, I will bring you out from the burdens of the Egyptians. I will rescue you from the bondage. And he says to his people, however much we sometimes might doubt, however much sometimes our fears come in, if we're truly trusted in him, if we're truly trusted in him, then God says, I will rescue you. I will bring you out of your sin. I will take you home. Sometimes as believers we can lack assurance, can't we? Sometimes we can doubt ourselves. maybe sometimes we even begin to doubt God. But God says, look, if you're trusting me, if you're trusting me, I will bring you out. I will take you home. He says he's going to redeem them. Can you see that at the end of verse 6? I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. I will pay the price, whatever's necessary. I will do it. I'll make sure it's done. And we know that what will happen, the death of the firstborn, that's to come. It's a great price that the Egyptians pay, but in many ways it's a great price that God pays too, isn't it? Because God redeems his people. And we know that that's a picture that points to the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself in order that we might be free, who redeemed a people for himself. It's a picture of that. God is saying here, he will do it. He will do it. And of course for us, it's even better, isn't it? Because as Moses is here, is looking from the perspective of the Old Testament, he's got all these promises, I will do it. Isn't it wonderful to be able to look back and say, he has done it? Because he has redeemed the people for himself, hasn't he? He's done it through the Lord Jesus Christ. Not only that, but not only is he, there's this liberation and redemption, but there's also this glorious adoption. Can you see it in verse 7? I will take you as my people. I will be your God. Isn't that wonderful? It's this sense of being personal, this sense of belonging, this sense of adoption. And that's very much what God does. I will take you as my people. You see, God could very well say, look, I know you're currently in slavery in Egypt. I'll get you out of there, and I'll get you on the right road, and you'll be able to get through into the promised land, and you can live there forever, and you can enjoy all the fruits of that land, and all the fertile crescent, and all of that. You can enjoy all of that. What a wonderful thing that would be, but it's not what God says. Because what he says instead is, I will take you as my people. I will be your God. It's a wonderful sign of his adoption over us. And that's what he does in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. That as we've been bought or we've been redeemed, we now belong to Jesus. Just as these Old Testament believers, as it were, there was a sense in which Pharaoh said, you belong to me. And God says, no, you don't belong to Pharaoh. You're mine. You're mine. And we are, if we're a New Testament believer, we belong to Jesus Christ. We are his. He has bought us. He has paid the price. We belong to him, adopted into his family. That's partly why we were able to say this morning about being brothers and sisters and so on. We've been adopted. But more than that, as we go through, and we can still in verse 8 now, I will bring you into the land which I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. I'll give it to you. So it's not just adoption, but it's also possession that the Lord is going to share these wonderful gifts with the people. They're not only going to belong to him, but they're also going to share in all these wonderful things. I'm going to give you this inheritance. I'm going to give you this land. And that's what the Lord still says to his people today. I will do it. I will take you to be with me in heaven. I will be your God and you will be my people, he says in Revelation. But he also says, I'm going to share my glory with you. I'm going to share my gifts with you. I'm going to share my rewards with you. I'm going to share heaven itself with you. It's a wonderful promise, plan of God, isn't it? This is what he will do. Oh, and we should never doubt him. We should never doubt him. He fulfilled his promise to the Israelites, didn't he? He's fulfilled his promises right throughout Scripture, and he's going to fulfill the promises that are still outstanding for you and for me when we trust in Jesus Christ and in him alone. And really the tragedy of this story, as the Lord God and says, I will, I will, I will. What do the people say? He won't. He won't. He won't. What a tragedy. You can see it in verse 9, that Moses spoke thus to the children of Israel, but they did not heed Moses. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, go and tell Pharaoh. And Moses himself, even verse 12, says, well, the children of Israel aren't going to listen to me. Moses isn't going to listen either. God says, I will. The people said, he won't. Oh, what a tragedy. Oh, what a tragedy. But oh, how gracious and patient of God to bear with this stiff-necked people, as he will call them later on. There will come a time in the book of Exodus where God's patience finally runs out with his stiff-necked people. Did you know that? And there will come a time when they've said too often, no, he won't. No, he won't. And God says, I will. And the people say, no, he won't. I wonder how many times you've heard the voice of God. I wonder how many times you've heard somebody from this pulpit say, if you put your trust in Jesus Christ, if you confess your sin, if you trust him and him alone, then he will save you. He will rescue you. He will redeem you. He will give you a better life than you could ever have imagined, because it will be a life with him and a life sharing in the good things that he gives. He'll do it for you. If only you'll trust him, he will. How many times have you heard that? And how many times have you replied, he won't. He won't. Because if you keep on replying in that way, then the same thing will befall you as befell these Israelites. That will be a time when it'll be the last time that they will have been able to say, he won't. Because there'll be no more I wills from God. You see, there were seven here. Seven promises of God. How many promises of God have you heard? How many invitations have you already turned down? How many times have you tried to go on your own instead of bowing the knee? How many times have you had that battle over authority? And you've said, Lord, you're not in charge. I want to live my life my way. It didn't end well for Pharaoh. It didn't even end well for the majority of these Israelites. How will it end for you? How will it end for you? You see, the glory of the gospel message is that God invites people to bow their knee to Jesus Christ. He invites them to confess their sin. He invites them to put their trust in him. He invites them to surrender authority and to recognize him as Lord. And if you do that, then the I wills of Exodus chapter 6 can be yours. Liberation, redemption, adoption, inheritance and possession. Oh, don't say he won't. When he said, I will. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for these promises in your word. We thank you for their encouragement. And Lord God, we do ask that we would hear the I wills of God. And we would never say, he won't. But we would simply trust you as Lord of Lords and King of Kings. Father God, we pray that we would not miss out on anything that you would offer. And instead, we would be able to say, I believe. I trust him. I'll follow. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.